Certainly it is encouraging to be a part of that singing. And at each of these sessions, we've had great singing, and we really are uplifted by it. Appreciate everyone that's taken part in such a good way. I, of course, greeted a number of people as people were coming in. Then I get up here, and I see some other folks that I didn't get to greet out there. I have to make mention of the fact that my grandson, who's also David Farr, is over here with his wife and a little girl. And, of course, you know, I'm proud of them, of course. I understand that, and many of you, of course, already know David. But now, the way that you know the difference between us, since we're both preachers, is that I'm David R., and he's David J., and then our hair is a different color. So there are some differences there. And I look back and I see that our new preacher at Charlotte Avenue in Rock Hill and some of his family are back there on the back pew. I want you to meet Mark Reynolds and Mindy and which girl? Cassidy is with them. And we are so thankful to have Mark with us over there at Rock Hill. Some of you men heard him, no doubt, at the Men's Fellowship back in March. And that isn't to leave out any of the other folks that I'm pleased that you're here. And we have a good attendance tonight. I'm thinking that if I were to be preaching three or four more nights, that we would have as proud as my wife had on Saturday. And that'd make me feel better. But she had a full building, I think, for the Ladies' Day program on Saturday. And we very much appreciate your interest in her and your prayers in her behalf. And I wish she could have been with me every night, but she just doesn't manage to do that very well. So I came on, of course, on my own. The theme we announced for this series was The Ancient Faith for the Modern World. We've used that theme in a number of different places because there is an emphasis in it that we very much need today, and that is to recognize that with all the changes taking place in the world, that still the faith that saves, the faith that is right with God, is the faith that is ancient. Now, the Bible uses the word faith sometimes in the subjective sense, meaning what we accept in our minds as being correct, and of course that's the same as our believing, but the Bible also uses the word faith in the sense of the faith, that is, that which is believed and that which is practiced. Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 23 that he preached the faith which he had once destroyed, meaning before his conversion, he had been an enemy of the church. But my point is that he preached the faith. We're told in Jude verse 3 that we're to contend for the faith. In Acts 6 and verse 7, we find that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then we have warnings such as 1 Timothy 4:1 that some would depart from the faith. And because so many depart from the faith, we need to have gospel meetings such as what we're having here in order to emphasize the ancient faith and that whatever the world changes, the ancient faith remains the same. I appreciate the Malden Church. Been several years since I'd been here. In fact, I had to ask directions to get to the building. It'd been so long. But when I was here before, it was a solid scriptural congregation, and it still is. And I'm thankful for that, and I appreciate the good faithfulness of the church here. And so thankful that Dennis is now working with you, with his good wife, and we know that there are going to be good things that will be accomplished by the faithful folk that are part of the congregation here. If I were to ask you, just abruptly, so you didn't have time to think about it, What's the most important event that ever happened in your life? Now, I suppose that if I had been confronted with that question and had to immediately try to think of the right answer, I probably would have thought of a number of things that are very important to me, milestones along the way, when I met, when I married Peggy, the coming of our children, the successes of our, well, all of those things, of course, would be things that I would list as being very, very important. But reflecting on it, I think you will understand why I would say that the most important thing that ever happened to me in my whole life was a rainy, cold December Sunday afternoon when Brother Cliff Walter took me out into the icy waters of a creek called Noah's Hole in Wilkes County, North Carolina, and I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of my sins. Now, I've not always lived up to the commitment that I made that day. I've fallen short in so many ways over the years, but I know that's the most important thing that ever happened to me. I mentioned that because I want to take our time tonight to think about a man that we don't know very much about. We don't know where he was born. We don't know his nationality for certain. We don't know how much money he made in his life. We don't know whether he ever married, whether he ever had any children. We don't know how many years he lived. We don't know where he was buried, and we don't know if any monument was ever put up at his burial place. We don't even know his name. We just refer to him as the Philippian jailer. And yet we have, in about a dozen verses in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, the most important thing that ever happened to this man in his entire life. I'm not going to read all the text, but you'll find the story in chapter 16 of Acts, and the particular part about the Philippian jailer will really pick up in verse 23. The background is that Paul and Silas and the others of their party had come to the continent of Europe and were beginning their inroad into missionary work on that continent, and they came to the famous city of Philippi. And already, down by the riverside, they had taught Lydia, and she had obeyed the gospel, but they continued their evangelism in the city of Philippi. But they were getting some advertising that wasn't really helpful. You know, we advertise gospel meetings, and you folks asked for my picture, so you can put out a flyer with my picture on it, and I think that was to test people to see if they still had nerve to come. But whatever the case was, you see, we think that it's useful to advertise, and it is. But there was a young woman in Philippi that was possessed by an evil spirit called simply a spirit of divination, and we don't know very much about that, but it was something that had taken place, and she was with that spirit practicing soothsaying or fortune-telling, and there were men that were using her for financial gain, and she started advertising Paul and Silas, saying, "These are men of God. They show us the way of salvation." And when the advertising is being done by somebody possessed by a demon, then that's not going to be helpful. And so the evil spirit was cast out. And her masters, seeing that their basis for profit was taken away, they dragged these two evangelists to the magistrates. There was no due process of law, not even under the laws of that particular time, because they were Jews, and these Gentile men knew that they could bring a ready prejudicial charge against them, saying that they were Jews and that they were teaching things unlawful for the Romans to observe. And the magistrates didn't do an honest investigation. They commanded that they be beaten. And then we're told, and this is where we're introduced to the jailer, that when they'd laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, I don't have to explain to you the details of how this is laid out. It's easy enough to follow. But let me suggest to you that even though we feel bad that Paul and Silas were put into prison this way, and that actually they were put in the inner prison and their feet were fastened so that even if the doors had been open, it was assumed they couldn't leave. And yet, you see in this man something that is a good quality. He had a job to do, and he accepted the responsibility that had been assigned to him. You see, there are a great many people in the world today who don't want any personal responsibility, and not even in regard to day-to-day affairs. There are those who won't accept responsibility for their own families, and others who won't accept responsibility even for themselves. They think the world owes them a living, or that everybody is supposed to do for them, and they have no duties of their own. But you have to appreciate that this man did accept the responsibility given, and having received the instructions he received, he was very careful in regard to the matter of security. Now, you may not have been thinking about that in connection with this text, but the word security is a very significant word in the way that we live our lives. We may not define it carefully, but much of what we do, much of what we're involved with, is in regard to security. You see, we put locks on our doors to keep intruders out. And we want good medical care in case we have an illness. And we like to have some money if it's possible, because something may arise to where we need it. And all of this has to do with security. And this man thought that he had managed the security well, because after he had everything locked up and fixed the right way, he went home and went to bed and went to sleep. Somebody said, "How do you know he went home, went to bed, and went to sleep?" I said, "Well, actually, all I know is that at midnight he was awakened out of sleep wherever he was. But anyway, the fact that he could go to sleep indicates that he felt secure in the situation. And there are millions and millions of people in the world today that are going to go to bed tonight feeling that everything is secure in regard to their lives, when actually they have not concerned themselves with the issue of security that is above all others, and that is security in regard to their souls, in the relationship that they have with God, or when they don't have the right relationship with God, their insecurity. There was an earthquake at midnight. It was unexpected, of course. There wasn't anything that he could have done to have prevented it. And it shook the prison open, but the point is that it shook his world apart. And you know, folks, there are intruders in our lives that locks won't keep out. There are events that take place that insurance policies will not cover. There are illnesses that medicine won't cure. There are needs that money will never supply. And while I'm not a pessimistic person by nature, let me say to you in all frankness, for every one of us, that there's going to be some earthquakes in our lives. Oh, I'm of course not talking about literal shaking of the earth. That may or may not happen, but if our security is only in the things of this world, there are things that are going to happen to every one of us. You young people, as well as those of us who are old. There's going to be things that's going to shake our world to pieces. And the fact is that the worst thing that can ever happen to a person may not have happened to us yet, but if we live very long, the worst things are going to happen. Why then would we want to just put our security in regard to the things of this world? In the 12th chapter of Luke, there's an interesting development where Jesus was teaching his disciples, but other people were standing around listening. And you have simply, of course, in the first 12 verses of Luke 12, sort of a summary of things that he touched on. And if you look through it, you'll see that he talked about hypocrisy, and he talked about the judgment, and he talked about God's care, illustrating it with the sparrows, and he talked about the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the apostles. And you know, we just have a summary of things that Jesus covered there. But wouldn't that have been a marvelous thing to hear Jesus talking about those particular spiritual issues? But there's a fellow in the crowd. Don't know who he was. He just somebody that was there listening to Jesus. And it appears that when Jesus paused, that's when he moved up close. And Jesus had been talking about eternal things. And this man stepped up and said, I'm paraphrasing, he said, Master, tell my brother to give me the money he owes me. Now, isn't that something? Listening to things that would have to do with his salvation, his eternal destiny, and he's concerned about the inheritance that he thought wasn't divided right. And that caused Jesus to say in that text, as you continue in Luke 12, to take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that fits what I'm talking about. You can lock the doors. You can arrange every kind of chain of security that could be imagined. But without God and without hope, you don't have anything. Let me tell you what I think is perhaps the most frightening statement that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Was writing to the Ephesian Christians. He in the second chapter, is addressing especially the Gentiles who had become Christians. Now, recognize their background had been heathen. They had not been a part of the Jewish system. And he is reminding them of what their situation was. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, he says that at that time, talking about their previous situation. He said, at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, living and dying without hope. And he says it was because they were without Christ is why they were in that situation. Now, notice with me that expression, that at that time you were without Christ. We use the word without in our day-to-day conversation, usually simply talking about not having something. But in The text there, without, is in the sense of the opposite of within. Now, we may not use the term this way, usually. Seems a little awkward, actually. But I could say to you, my car is without this building. And that simply means it's on the outside of the building. And when he talks about being without Christ, he means one who has never, with faith, been baptized into Christ, as taught in passages like Galatians 3, verse 27. But I mention Ephesians 2, 12 to you especially to talk about what a frightening thing it is that one might have a great many secure things so far as this world is concerned and still live and die without hope. Now, when this jailer saw his world shaken to pieces, he drew out his sword and he's going to kill himself. And of course, we've all heard the explanation, probably correct, that under the Roman system, he was bound by his own life to keep his prisoners securely, and thinking that he executed, he just was going to go ahead and take his own life. That's probably the right explanation. But it would have been an act of suicide, and people then want to know, well, could a man be saved if he committed suicide? I don't talk about that very much. Preachers all know that at times we've had people who've had situations in their family that they wanted us to try to explain, and I just don't do it. My business, and these other preachers' business, is to talk to those that are still here and have opportunity, not to try to resolve the situation of those who are no longer here. But somebody said, now, preacher, don't you know that if he had killed himself, that he would have been lost? And I said, if he died out of Christ, it wouldn't matter whether he killed himself or been run over by a horse or died of a heart attack. Out of Christ, there is no hope. But you see him then, just inches from death. We sometimes use the expression that a person is just a heartbeat from eternity. The way we'd put it here is he has that sword in his hand. He's just inches from death. Now, I've been inches from death. You've been inches from death. Those of us who drove her over on I-85 know what it is to be inches from death. Last night and tonight, both, I got held up because of accidents. And you know, the people in those accidents, I hope nobody was seriously hurt, but the people in those accidents didn't start out thinking they were going to have an accident. And sometimes there are fatalities. But Paul and Silas said, do thyself no harm. We're all here. I know why Paul and Silas were there. They were men of God. And they were concerned about this man's soul. But a curiosity about this is, I don't know why the other prisoners stayed around. You ever wonder about that? But Paul said they were all there. And the man came trembling, and he asked the soul's greatest question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know, there's a sermon right there. You can just take that and break down that question that he asked and the meaning of every word in it. And that's very important for us. But I want you to think about the fact that it was good that he asked the question to someone who knew the answer. Thought about that? A lot of people have asked that question, but he asked somebody who didn't know the answer. I was driving home one night, listening to the car radio, and a program came. It happened to be out of Gastonia, North Carolina, but the program came on the air with the introduction that it was the pastor's answer your questions. And I didn't know anything about who this was, anything about them, except it said they were pastors, and I assumed that meant they were religious teachers of some kind. And anyway, it's a call-in program. People would call in and ask questions, and they'd give their answers. And most of it was all right. Somebody, my sister is upset with me. What should I do about it? And kind of gave good, clear advice in regard to that. But then, on the air, they said, "Yes, caller, what is your question?" And I heard come over the telephone line and then over the air a voice that simply said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then apparently a hang up. I got interested then. And if you know anything about radio, you know there's not supposed to be any silent time at all. No dead time. But for a seemed like a long time, nothing was said. Then one of these pastors said, "I wonder what he meant by that." And the other one said, "Well, that's a question that's in the Bible." And the other one asked him, said, "Was it in the Old or New Testament?" And they went on from there to something else. Now, don't let this shock you, Joe, but I'm going to tell you right now, the Malden Church of Christ is not a perfect church. Some of you people is nodding like that. You be careful now. You'll get us all in trouble. But I'm making a point. This church that meets here regularly is not a perfect church. But I can tell you one thing about it. Now, that's because human beings don't achieve perfection. But I can tell you this thing about it. You can come here and they'll know how to answer the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's the most important thing. Now, when I'm driving, I listen to the radio, and sometimes it gets me into difficulty because I get all involved in it. But another night, I was listening to the radio, and some preacher came on, and he was one of these that preaches the doctrine of faith only. You remember Sunday night, if you were here, I talked about that doctrine that is very popular in the world today, that all you've got to do is just believe, and it's usually described as the doctrine of faith only. And this is what this fellow was preaching. And of course he went all over everywhere trying to make his point. But finally he came to the 16th chapter of Acts and verse 31. Now if you're looking at it, you know that the jailer has asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And then in verse 31, this preacher on the radio read it like this. "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house,' period." Now that's the way he read it. He said the period at the end of the verse. And then he said, now he said that settles it, because everybody knows that a period means the end of it. And he said, "There's not anything else you need to know about it except believe, period." Now, Peggy tells me it doesn't do any good for me to talk back to the radio or the TV. But out loud, just with me in the car, out loud, I said, "Buster, wait a minute." I said, "I know a little bit about grammar myself. And even though there is a period at the end of verse 31, the next verse begins with the conjunction and, which means here's some more to it." And of course you know that they spake to him the word of the Lord, and that he was baptized the same hour of the night, which of course was sometimes after midnight. And that underscores for us the importance not only of his believing, which is where he had to start, but also that he had to be obedient in baptism. It is amazing to me that people are willing to downgrade the obedience of baptism. If I didn't know anything else about it except that it is in the name of Jesus Christ, that would be sufficient to convince us that it is something that is very important. Let me trace that out for you. You remember that before he ascended, in Luke the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 46, that Jesus gave the commission to his apostles. And he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Then you go to Jerusalem in the second chapter of Acts, where repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name. And you find that Peter tells the people about the miraculous tongues and the coming of the Holy Spirit by citing the prophecy from Joel, the second chapter. And then he concluded the quotation, as we have it in Acts 2 and verse 21, "And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You ever hear anybody talk about a Pentecostal service? I grew up attending churches that often talked about having a Pentecostal service. And all of their emphasis, Holy Spirit. But Peter clears the air about the matter of the coming of the Holy Spirit and then gives the text of the sermon of Pentecost, which is in verse 21, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he didn't preach about the Holy Ghost. He preached about Jesus. And he convinced the people. And when they were convicted, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "I already told you, all you got to do is just call on the name of the Lord, just pray." That isn't what he said. No, many people think that's what he said or should have said, but instead he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, do you follow the chain? Jesus said repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Joel's prophecy was cited that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when the people wanted to know how to be saved, they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you can trace it that way through the book of Acts. In Acts 8 and verse 16, it says, "Concerning the Samaritans, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Over in Acts 10, verse 48, Peter commanded Cornelius and those with him that they be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 19, verse 6, the men at Ephesus, when they had been taught the truth, even though they had been baptized with John's baptism, that wasn't sufficient. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Ananias came to Saul, he said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now when it says calling on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord and in the name of Jesus Christ in these texts over and over, that's not just there for filler material to smooth out the sentence. That's there to emphasize that if you're going to be saved by Jesus Christ, it has to be in his name. And that includes being baptized as a penitent believer. And so this man this jailer was baptized straightway, same hour of the night, and earthquake was at midnight, and they taught him. We don't know how much detail they had to go into. Somebody, there was a preacher that, a young fellow educated beyond his intelligence. You know, that happens sometimes. He was a college man, and I, of course, have nothing against that, and went to college some myself. But, you know, he was scholar, and he said, well, when this jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? He didn't even know what he was talking about. I said, wait now. Remember that girl that had the evil spirit, she had been telling people that these men show the way of salvation. So there's no reason to think he hadn't heard some things about this already. But whatever the case, the foundation was laid for him to believe and to know what was required of it. And so he was baptized, he and all his, straightway, the same hour of the night. Now folks think it's peculiar sometimes when they hear that somebody is baptized at an unusual occasion. Had a man call me from the plant where he worked about midnight one night, and he had been at the services on Sunday, and he'd been listening to preaching, and he called to say, I need to be baptized. And he said, I'm leaving work, and I want you to meet me at the church building. And so I went down, opened up the church building, had the lights on and everything, and it was about 1 or 2 in the morning. And the first person that came in was the city police, wanting to know what was going on. And, you know, trying to explain to a policeman that doesn't know anything about the scriptures why you're baptizing at that hour of the night is a difficult thing to do. But he let us go ahead with it, and the man was baptized. But the point is, people think it's unusual. Now, over at Rock Hill, we've got a university over there that many of you are familiar with, Winthrop University. And a few years ago, when we had some good work going on with some of the college students and Bible studies and so forth. There were a number that would meet at our house every Thursday night, and we'd study the Bible together. And they would bring their friends and Christian young people. In fact, David's mother was involved in that when she was a student at Winthrop. And they woke me up at about 2:30 one morning. Said, we've been having a Bible study all night, a group of us. And so, and they named a girl that we had previously met. She had been visiting the service. Said, she wants to be baptized. So we made arrangements, went to the church building. We heard her confess her faith, and she was baptized. And it was an exciting time, as it would be. And they went on back to the dorm. Peggy and I went on back home to bed. And the next morning I found out one of the Christian girls in that group who had come over with the one to be baptized was so excited about it. And you know, that is something to get excited about. But she was so excited about it, she woke up early and had to go tell somebody. She couldn't see anybody she knew that would be interested. But in the cafeteria she saw her brother, fleshly brother, who happened also to be a student, but he wasn't a Christian, wasn't interested in being a Christian, saw him. And she told him. There's good news as far as she is concerned, but he thought it was ridiculous. And he made a sarcastic joke out of it. He said, it must have been an emergency baptism. And several times then through the day, when he saw one of the Christian girls that was involved, he'd say something like, have you had any more emergency baptisms? His sister came to see me a day or two later. She was pretty upset about the way he had acted. And, of course, I understand that. And she told me the story, and when she got through, I, of course, sympathized with her. But I said, honey, don't you know that whatever he meant by it, the truth is, it was an emergency. She had learned the truth. And she knew she was lost. and she wanted to be saved. And it was time to do it right then. Oh, this is a great story. We don't know much about this man. Don't know his name. He's just the jailer. But in about a dozen verses, we learn the most important thing that ever happened in the man's whole life. You see, at the beginning of the story, he is apparently a heathen. At the end of the story, he's a believer. At the beginning of the story, he is only interested in secular things, earthly securities. At the end of the story, he can rejoice in the hope that he has of heaven. In the early part of the story, he is somewhat uncaring, lacking in compassion for these men that he locks in the inner prison. At the end of the story, he's a penitent man that's washing their stripes and giving them the hospitality of his home. At the middle of the story, he is in a state of suicidal despair. At the end of the story, he's rejoicing. At the first, he's lost. At the end, he's saved. The Bible tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I hope I've made the lesson, the truth, clear. And if there is anyone that needs to respond, we'll instruct as is needed and assist according to the Word of God if you'll come while we stand and sing.